Thank you, worship team. I so often feel like I'm the most blessed in the church when it comes to our music, because sitting up front, I get to hear the volume and the sound of your praise. Sometimes I just quiet myself and just listen, and what a wonderful, wonderful experience to hear the joyful music and the joyful voices of God's people praising Him in song. So grateful for our worship team. Well, let's turn together in the Word of God back to the Gospel of Luke. We return to Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. Past couple of weeks have been a dramatic time for us as we've looked at one of the most intense and serious moments of the Lord's ministry as He brings His disciples the question that is the most important question, which is, who do people say that I am? Little review of the context here. If you are familiar with Israel, this occurred in the northern part of Israel. It was called the Galilee of the Gentiles, and it was a difficult area for the Jews. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was an influx of pagan people who moved into the area, bringing with them all sorts of pagan religion as well. It was the hardest area of Israel, theologically speaking, because it was the most radically diverse in terms of that influence. So they're in the hardest area. If that weren't enough, Jesus is asking the hardest question. And it's the hardest question because it is the most important theological question that can be asked. Who do people say that I am? What do you say that I am? Everything, eternity, hinges on the answer to this question. So it's the hardest area. The disciples are also faced with the hardest question. And having successfully passed this would-be midterm exam, Jesus now confronts the disciples with the hardest lesson that they will have to learn regarding following Him. It's the hardest area with the hardest question, and now the hardest lesson. It's such a difficult lesson regarding the nature and the cost of discipleship that the disciples would have ongoing issues with really embracing what Jesus says as it relates to following Him. The main idea here, or the main issue, the main idea we'll be looking at is that while the gospel is a free gift, it will cost you everything. Let me say that again. The gospel is a free gift. The gospel is the news that though man is dead in sin, though we were born in sin, though we sin, we're not sinners because we sin, rather we sin because we're sinners. It's an inherited principle passed down from Adam and Eve. We've inherited this. We are by nature sinners, and as a result, we are dead in sin, alienated from God, separate from Him. Though that is the case, God willingly sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. God cannot look upon sin with approval. Atonement must be made. And since we're talking about human sin, that substitute has to be human. And since we're talking about sin against God, who is an infinite person, the weight of that sin has infinite value. And so the substitute has to be a human substitute who is infinite in His person. And that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel identifies these realities, and then, by faith alone in Christ, faith alone, no actions, no works, you bring nothing to the table, but by faith alone, all of heaven is opened. This is the gospel, and it's a free gift. In fact, if you try to purchase it, or you try to earn it, or you try to add any stipulations to the gospel, you make the gospel null and void, because it's a gift. It's a free gift. That being the case, it will cost you everything. When one enters into this relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that begins a moment of sanctification and change and transformation where a person moves from one degree of glory to another, and it comes at a cost. That's what this passage is about. The gospel is a free gift that will cost everything. If I were to summarize this passage into a single phrase, Maybe this would be a phrase that you could remind yourself of when encountering temptation or going through difficulty or experiencing the painful realities of the fallen world. That phrase would be this: daily surrender equals eternal reward. Daily surrender, eternal reward. This is what Jesus lays out for the disciples. Now, just some ideas to remember as we consider what he says regarding denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. This passage is not about mere instructions for a righteous life. Anybody can do that. It's like a department store. You can tell what time of the year it is based on the decorations. You walk into Fred Meyer or you walk into a department store and you can see the Halloween decorations and so you know it's the season for Halloween. Or you can see the Christmas decorations and you know it's the season for Christmas. A lot of people think that living a Christian life is simply adding decorations to their lives. But that misses the point here, which is a complete transformation. Now, faith is not mentioned in this passage that we'll look at in just a moment, but it is deeply embedded because it's by faith where the whole process begins. It's really a call to reimagine one's life and identity in light of the kingdom of God. There's extreme language. It requires an extreme way of thinking, which leads to the extreme transformation of life. I don't know if you have ever thought of yourself as an extreme Christian. I remember growing up believing that I was saved, and I was saved, and I was good enough for heaven, and I knew that, but there were some people, those born-again Christians, that really took it too far. I mean, their whole life was about this thing. That's all they wanted to talk about. It's all they wanted to do. They were extreme Christians. It wasn't until later that I realized they were actual Christians, and I was the one who had been deceived. They had embraced what the Lord calls for when he calls for extreme language of self-denial, taking up the cross and following him. Here are the key ideas that we'll look at. In verse 23, we'll find the call to self-denial. Self-denial. In verses 24 and 25, we'll find that losing one's life is the way to save one's life. It's a paradoxical statement at the heart of the gospel. And then in the third thing we'll see in verse 26 and 27 is living in light of the kingdom. Living with the ongoing reality that we are members of a kingdom. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been pulled from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it falls on us, am I living according to who I belong to? Am I living according to my identity? Have I truly embraced what the Lord calls for as he lays out instructions for disciples? It really is asking the question, what is the role of the kingdom of God in my daily life? This is what he brings them to, and it is a complete transformation. We'll see that as we look at the passage, Luke 9, starting in verse 23. Luke records, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is God's word. Well, as we look at this passage, there are several observations that we can immediately identify and observe. Number one is the simplicity of the language. I was telling my children this week as I rehearsed the information I was studying, I said, you know, this passage is so clear, it's so straightforward, it's so penetrating, all I really need to do is to read the passage and then say amen and wish you on your way. I mean, it is just very, very clear. It's helpful in that regard because when you have questions about discipleship, we can just turn to the passage. No further explanation is needed. No advanced hermeneutical ideas need to be expounded. It is just clear and plain what he requires. It's a passage that preaches itself. For many pastors, myself included, we look forward to passages like this because they're just readily available. It's like if you know baseball, it's like a hanging curveball. If you don't know baseball, I'll explain what I mean. A curveball starts off high, and then by the time it reaches the plate, it dips down, straight down. That's a curveball. A hanging curveball is a curveball that comes high, but only kind of comes down just a little bit. It doesn't really come down, and it's one of the easiest pitches to hit. The passage on self-denial, taking up one's cross and following Jesus, it just preaches itself. What we find, though, as we look a little bit deeper, is really that verse 23 is an overall theme, and it's given to us by a command. And then verses 24 and 25 provide the reasoning, while verses 26 and 27 give us the motivation. What's nice about verse 23 is that it comes to us via command. When I'm talking with students about how to interpret the Bible or how to do a Bible study, one of the first things I say is look for the verbs. The verbs really can be the key. When you're reading a passage, look for what you should do, what you must do, what you ought to do, and that comes in the form of verbs. And here in verse 23, we have three verbs. And we love the verbs because they give us clear commands. We must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verses 24 provide the reasoning on why, and it really comes back to eternity. This understanding or recognition that this isn't just information on how to live a Christian life, but rather your eternity is at stake. Your eternity matters. The truth is all paths lead to God. Now, some of you just looked at me like, what? All paths do lead to God. There is one path that leads to eternal joy. All the other paths lead to everlasting judgment, but everyone stands before God. And the difference between the two is found by your relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ and how this passage is manifested that faith in your life. Verse 23, if the path for joy is found here, then the next section explains why we must walk by it. So just an overall summary, it's just a straightforward text. The first point that he says, verse 23, comes to the radical nature of self-denial. The radical nature of self-denial. Before we can understand the how self-denial works, we have to look at the why. Why is self-denial required? Why didn't Jesus say, follow me? Just follow me. Why did he begin with self-denial? And then why the extreme language of taking up a cross? The answer to that is the issue of sin. The issue of sin. How do we understand sin? Sin is a transgression against the holiness of God. It is a transgression against his person. It is a failure to meet the standard. It is a willful, rebellious act in defiance of his authority. You can sin actively by committing willfully an act against him. You can sin passively by failing to do what is right. But we all live in a state of sin as we all live beneath or missing the mark of his holy perfection. It has to begin with self-denial because of sin. It's really hard to find words that convey the extreme reality and the pervasive nature of sin, but it has to be understood that the depravity of man and the human sinful nature has affected and corrupted every aspect of what it means to be human. There is no area of your life, no area of your mind, will, heart, being, or action that is not in some way affected and corrupted by sin. It's what it means to be human. We are sinful in our minds. In Genesis chapter 6, at the very beginning, Genesis 6 verse 5, God gives a commentary on the human condition. And he says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intent of the thought of his heart, only evil continually. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, another universal statement regarding the nature of sin, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Here we have the great exchange. The great exchange of the gospel. All of us have sinned. The sins of the mind. We are corrupted, affected in our minds. We are also corrupted and affected by sin in the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah writes, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" If the mind is the place where ideas originate and dwell, the heart is our emotions. And sometimes it's in the heart where we sin the worst. When someone cuts me off in traffic, I may not say everything that I'm feeling, but I am feeling it. When someone interrupts my schedule, when someone inconveniences me or has a plan that's not my plan or does things in a way that I wouldn't do those, and I begin to take those personally, I may not vocalize all that goes on in the heart. Otherwise, I would be disqualified from ministry, I think. But you understand what I'm saying. The heart is desperately sick. Why do we have to begin with self-denial? Because our minds are corrupted by sin, because our hearts are corrupted by sin. We've said it before, we all live three different lives. Our public life, which is our best, our private life, where we do things around family or friends maybe we wouldn't do around anyone else, and then our private lives that nobody knows about. And that's the worst. In addition to that, our minds are affected, our hearts are affected, but our will is affected. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "Light has come into the world, but men loved" what? Darkness. Darkness. In Romans chapter 3, really a very clear, expansive passage on the condition of human sinfulness. Romans 3, verse 10, "There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. And the poison of asps is under their lips." And he goes on and on. Why does Jesus begin with self-denial? Because our minds are corrupted. Because our hearts are corrupted. Because our will, that impulse, not just what we feel in our hearts or not just what we think in our minds, but the way to understand a will is your impulse to do the things you want to do, the things you are led to or driven by or motivated by. And that results in sinful actions. And we have this deteriorating chain of events begins in the mind. When you think about sinful things, if you think about them enough, your heart will then begin to be affected by that. And when your heart is affected by that, it will result in your will being changed. And when your mind, heart, and will is sinwardly bent, it results in action. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is a summary conclusion of the sinful condition. It begins on the inside, and it makes its way into action. Why does Jesus say and begin with self-denial? Because sin has so affected the mind, heart, will, and body that if it's not brought under control, it manifests itself in sinful action. As we think about sin, it was Augustine who said that pride is the root of all sin. And this helps us understand the need for self-denial, because pride essentially makes oneself their own God. The sin of Satan was to ascend to the heights of God. It was a prideful ambition to elevate himself, to elevate his plans and his desires, to replace God. Pride, the root of all sin. When you elevate yourself as a kind of demigod, you cannot successfully follow the true God. So Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Self-denial is critical. Because while God will accept you as you are, He will not leave you that way. Self-denial. A sinful human condition is so pervasive that had God not embedded restraint and restriction into the fabric of life, we would destroy ourselves. I don't know if you have thought about this way before, but as a former police officer, I've thought about this a lot, having been in a position of enforcing law. Let me phrase it this way. In the kindness of God, due to the pervasive nature of sin, in God's kindness, He has placed restrictions embedded into the fabric of all of life to restrain sin. For example, God established government. And one of the roles of government is to restrict the sins of society, the sins of adults, the role of government. It's not The role of the government is not to reach into your life on social issues and tell you what to believe and what you can or cannot do. That's a separate issue. The role of the government is to keep you safe, and to keep you safe from the sinful actions of others. In addition to that, God established the institution of family and parents to restrict and restrain the sins of children. The sins of children. Government restricts the sins of adults, parents, family restrict the sins of children. I always love it when there's a brand new, a newborn baby, and that newborn baby is presented, and isn't so-and-so so beautiful and so precious? Yes, yes, they are. Aren't they the most gorgeous baby ever? Yes, they're wonderful. Oh, they're so innocent. Huh? I've seen these children when they get upset. Had they had the potential in that moment of anger, you would not survive. It's not about innocence, not theologically. So God established government to restrain the sins of society. He established family and parent to restrain the sins of children. And then He instituted the conscience to restrain the sins of individuals. Individuals. All of these are methods of God's common grace that have been given to restrain sin. It's such a terrible issue. Can you imagine what a city would be like without law enforcement officers to maintain peace? I wouldn't want to come within 100 miles of a city like that. Without these different mechanisms in place, all that results is chaos and anarchy. Years ago, when they had that movement up in Seattle where they kicked the police out of a certain area, I forget the name of that, but you remember what happened. They kicked the police out of that area because they felt like the police were bringing a level of violence into that, and they wanted to be free and they wanted to live in peace and harmony, and it ended up just deteriorating into the worst kind of sinful criminal action. There was murder. There was massive sexual assault. There was nothing to restrain. Why does Jesus begin with self-denial? Because we are sinful. And without that kind of restraint, people are reduced to tribalism and violence, tyranny, barbarity, criminal rebellion. It rules, and you end up with lawlessness. So following Christ must begin with self-denial, because sin is in the heart. This is the plain truth of the matter, and this is so important, especially for, I think, younger adults who have not had the pain of life experiences and failures to help build their resistance against sin. But the plain truth of the matter is, you cannot trust yourself. We can't trust ourselves. Given the right circumstance, under the right conditions, sin will pervade and we will fall. No one is above anything. And if you think you are above anything, you're closer to that edge than you even are aware. Paul brings this to focus in the book of Romans, chapter 7. Paul, the apostle, the one chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, the one who wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles, Paul the great apostle, says to himself in verse 13, he writes, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be." He's talking about the law. Did the law become a point of death for me? No, but rather it was sin. It was sin. "In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." What he is saying here is, before there was a commandment, let's say thou shalt not steal, stealing wasn't a factor, but when I was told that I shouldn't do it, that's when I wanted to do it. It aroused sinful desire. It's like when you go, maybe you haven't done this before. I did this. I went into a Ripley's, believe it or not. Have you ever been into one of those places? Just kind of a fun museum-like place with a whole bunch of made-up things. And I came to this wall, and there was nothing on the wall except for a real small hole. And the real small hole, it was a glass. It was like a see-through peephole for a door. And it was low, and above it said, "Do not look into this." What do you think I did? I looked into it. I didn't see anything. Well, actually, no. When I looked into it, I remember what I didn't see was the camera that was behind me looking at me, bending over, looking in that. So I'm looking at me bending over from the rear. And I stood up, and it's like, well, no wonder it said, "Don't look here." I wouldn't have thought to do anything had it not said, "Don't look." It wasn't until later, when you walk your way all through the rest of the exhibit, you get to the end, a TV screen, and everyone passing through sees the same picture of you, then you're embarrassed. Paul's saying, I didn't necessarily want to do these things, but I was told that I can't. And the sinful nature is so prevalent within us that when we're told we can't, we naturally want to rebel against it and do what we're told we can't. He goes on, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find this principle of evil present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur, verse 22, with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Now he goes on to give thanks to God for rescuing him from this. But here we have the Apostle Paul, who, to summarize all of this, he's looking at his own life and he's saying to himself, why am I doing this again? Why is this such an issue? I know it's wrong, and I know doing it is wrong, and I know everything about it is wrong, and it's going to lead to bad consequences, and it's going to be hurtful and full of guilt and full of shame. There's nothing about it that's good whatsoever, and yet I do it. Why? Why do I have to discipline myself away from the bad and toward the good? Why isn't it the other way around? Sin nature. If we're going to follow Christ, it must begin with denying self, denying that sin nature. Jesus says, deny yourself, which means to deny those realities about your sin nature that draws you into unrighteousness. How extreme does this self-denial have to be? We talked about this a few weeks ago. We need to have gazelle intensity. I just love that phrase. I took it from Dave Ramsey. He was talking about debt, and he said, when it comes to debt, you need to have gazelle intensity away from debt. I'm gonna borrow that. Thank you, Dave. And I'm going to use it for sin. What does gazelle intensity mean? Have you ever seen a gazelle run from a lion? Gazelle intensity. In fact, it's so extreme that in verse 23, the very next thing Jesus says is, take up your cross daily. Mark and Matthew include take up your cross. Luke adds a little specification here, and he says daily, daily. When we think about taking up our crosses, it's important to understand we're not talking about enduring hardship. Your job is not your cross. Your children are not your cross. Your mother-in-law is not your cross, especially mine. I love her. These things are not your crosses. Taking up your cross, if you were to say this to a first century Jew, they would be shocked that you would even bring up such a thing. The cross was the most devastating torture device ever invented. It was humiliating. It left people in the most vulnerable place possible. Those who were crucified were not just mortally wounded and slowly dying from these wounds, but they were left there naked. They were exposed to the public. It's the most vulnerable, it's the most humiliating thing a person can endure. The cross is not merely an instrument of death. That's a sword. A sword is an instrument of death. The cross is an instrument of torture that leads to death. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross daily. Why would he say that? Because if you're going to live with the kind of self-denial that involves every aspect of your life, including your relationship with others, that will feel like hardship and persecution and vulnerability, and that is hard. But if you have gazelle intensity and you're willing to do anything to follow him, then self-denial becomes a way of life. I've shared the story before about riding in a partner car with another police officer who was gay, homosexual. And we had a very good relationship. He was a friend of mine, a really good police officer, and we had gone to the academy together. And so we're riding in the car, just laughing it up, talking, going to different calls together. And out of nowhere, he asks me, "Hey, I've got a question for you, Tom, about the Bible." I know where this is going. He says, "What does the Bible say about being gay?" And my response to him was, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it says about being gay. That's not the question." "So what do you mean?" I said, "The question is that what do you think about Jesus? How do you feel about him? If you see him as sort of a spiritual religious guru that gives good advice and you're free to come and take it as you want, then it doesn't matter. But if you see yourself as utterly lost and without hope, as though you were on a ship in the middle of the night and you fell off and it's complete blackness and water. You can't even see the ship anymore. It's going away. You can hear it going and nobody knows you're there and you are imminently about to die. And then out of nowhere, one of those life raft little rings are thrown out, lands right next to you. You're going to grab that and you're going to hold on to it as hard as you can. It doesn't matter how you have to hold on to it. It doesn't matter what it requires of you. It doesn't matter at all because your life is on the line." That's how Christians see Jesus. So that's the first question. And when you answer that question, what he demands of us doesn't matter. That's what I mean when I say it doesn't matter. Not that it doesn't matter as it doesn't have relevance, but it doesn't matter what he asks. I'm going to do it because he's my only hope. Take up your cross daily. It's important, I think, to note that up to this point, when you read through the chronology of the Lord's ministry, he had not indicated that he was going to die up to this point. It was verse 22, the verse right before verse 23, where he introduces the idea of his death. And when you look at all the Gospels, when he does communicate his death, he doesn't mention the cross. And so when he says here that you have to take up the cross daily, the idea of taking up a cross was the first they'd heard of it. You're going to die? And how you want me to take up the cross? How could this be? It comes back to what we said at the beginning, extreme Christians. When he did describe his death, he didn't use the cross, and this would have been shocking for them. And then he says, "Follow me, follow me." When he says, "Follow me," it does not mean agree with me. It means follow me. The idea of following me in the first century was a rabbi who had disciples who literally would live their life in the pattern of the one they followed. It's the idea of step-by-step obedience. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means a commitment to aligning your life with his teaching, with his doctrine, with his example, mission, humility, service, and obedience. Step-by-step obedience. You're following Jesus. It's like, imagine following someone in the sand or the snow, and you see where the footprint went. And so, with very careful, deliberate precision, you put your foot into that footprint, and you are walking in the exact same way. That's just a word picture to convey the kind of mimicking and example of what it means to follow him. We are to follow him. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, we'll start in verse 4. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is very helpful for, I get questions sometimes about wayward children, especially adults. My son, my daughter, when they were young, they made a profession of faith. And I believe that that profession was sincere. But they've had a life of recklessness and indifference toward the gospel, toward the church, toward Christianity. How do I interpret that? Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's pretty clear. If it's hard enough to know who are genuine believers among those who actively live as Christians, it becomes really easy to know who is not when they're living outside. The point here, though, is to walk as he walked. We are to walk as he himself walked. It says, verse 6, in the same manner. In John chapter 14, verse 15, to show that this isn't a one-time idea, in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So much of pastoral counseling can be resolved with that verse. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Keep his commandments. Do you love him? Stop doing what you're doing. Keep his commandments. In Luke 14, turn to Luke 14. I want you to see this. A little explanation is needed. Starting in verse 25 of Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does he mean by hate? You got to hate? You got to hate your children, your wife, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters? Yes, even your own life? He cannot be my disciple. What does he mean by this? The Greek word for hate here, it's a word pronounced miseo. And one of the definitions of this word is in fact to hate, and this is how you would treat an enemy. But another definition, another accepted definition of this word that is used in other places is, quote, to disregard one in order to show preferential treatment to another. To disregard one in order to show preferential treatment to another. It doesn't mean that you treat the one as an enemy, but it means that they're not as important as another one. This is what he means. It's like with the situation with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. Laban pulled some sleight of hand domestic confusion and gave Leah, and Jacob woke up to the surprise of his life, but they were married. He later married Rachel. But he preferred Rachel over Leah. Leah was his first wife. But he preferred Rachel over her. He did not hate Leah. He didn't look at her with disdain and anger and animosity. He just preferred Rachel over Leah. So when Jesus says that you have to hate your wife, hate your children, hate your family, brothers and sisters, father and mother, even your own life, what he's not saying is that you vilify them and you become antagonistic to them. What he is saying is they are not as important as I am to you. It's preferential treatment. So we follow the Lord in his teaching, in his doctrine, in his example, in his mission, his humility, service, and obedience. And he demonstrated the same kind of interaction with following the Father first. So what is the importance? What is the result? Why is all this so critical? This powerful verse 23, which we should mark and highlight and underline and memorize and recite often. It demonstrates genuine love for God. It is a reflection of true faith and belief. It develops spiritual growth. You experience true freedom, actual freedom. In John 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." True freedom is found in verse 23. It brings blessing. It's essential for evangelism. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is telling his disciples. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and give its light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And it avoids temporal consequences. All of this come as blessing and advantages of following Jesus and living with self-denial, radical obedience, and a willingness to go to whatever extent is required. The second main point that he describes really is kind of the conclusion or the next step you would take, which is losing one's life to save it, versus 24 and 25 of our passage. This sounds paradoxical. It sounds like it doesn't make sense. How do you save your life by losing it? But what he's talking about is the difference between this world and the next. This world and the next. What does it mean to lose your life? It means resisting the human tendency toward self-preservation and self-fulfillment. I know who the most selfish person in this church is. I know them very well. The most selfish person in this church is me. I know that that's the reality because while I know some of the selfish actions that some of you have done, I know all of the selfish thoughts that I've thought. It's to deny that and to lose that. It's to live in a way that we lose that. I want to add things in my life and bring things in my life that support me because in so many instances, the whole solar system of my universe revolves just around my head. Me being at the center. It's hard to worship God, however, when you worship yourself. And so giving up this sense of self-fulfillment and self-preservation, this is what it means to lose your life. It means with living with an eternal perspective. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Living with an eternal perspective. Paul writes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You have died. You have died to yourself. I remember reading a story of these two young women who had a very active life in the clubs and the bars and with their friends. They eventually became involved with a church, and that church, Christians, and that church loved them and cared for them. And through that relationship, they came to know Christ. They became genuine believers. It was shortly after that that they received an invitation, kind of a group text type situation among all the friends. They were included. Hey, come out with us to such and such a place. We're going to just live it up. We're going to live wild. We're going to have the night of our lives, paint the town red, blah, 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 blah. And they responded, "We regret to inform you that we cannot attend because we recently died." Keep seeking the things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is what it means to lose your life to gain life. Surrender daily, eternal reward. You gain the world, but you lose their soul. We see this so often with Hollywood and with celebrities. People who seem to have gained the whole world, but there's nothing left of them. They're just ghosts walking around. There's a situation happening right now. I won't get into details, but it involves tapes and it involves musicians and it involves parties, and you understand what I'm talking about. Number one, I hope the cover all that is completely exposed and all the evil is exposed and everybody who needs to go to jail goes to jail. And I hope that there's just a massive purging that happens. In God's goodness, sometimes that occurs. I hope that's the case. I hope that the predators are identified and restrained and restricted. There's a story, though, that's developing sort of in the middle of all that, and again, without names, but it has to do with one individual. I've never been a fan of him, not really, but for some reason, I've just kind of kept track of his life. And he was very, very talented at a very young age and really was cast into the spotlight. And in videos that you may watch of this individual at a young age, there is a kind of naivety and almost a kind of worldly innocence that you see from his interactions. And then when you fast forward to today, the videos, the images, the things he says and does, he's just a ghost. He's just a ghost. Why is he a ghost? Because he's gained the whole world and he's lost his soul. He's empty and hollow, and he knows it. I feel for him. I've prayed for him. I've prayed for him quite a bit, actually, hoping that there would be some biblically centered, gospel-minded believers that God would use to truly bring the truth into his life, a truth that he used to profess. And yet he's just the shadow of a person. He's gained the whole world, but he's lost his soul. When you gain the whole world and lose your soul, the world doesn't mean anything anymore. The private jets, the money, the experiences are hollow. It's like smoke. It's a big picture, but nothing there to actually grab onto. But if you give that up, if you lose yourself for the sake of the gospel, if you seek first the kingdom, then you retain your soul in a life of blessing and eternal joy. That phrase, daily surrender, eternal joy. There are several examples we have. Moses, Hebrews 11 says, chose to suffer with Israel rather than be treated as a son of Pharaoh. He left. Paul gave up everything, including personal protection, and suffered massively. Peter and the disciples left to follow Jesus. Barnabas, who sold a field financially, gave it up to serve the kingdom, and obviously the Lord Jesus. Nothing can compare to what he gave up, but he did. That brings us to the last point, which is the motivation for living. Motivation for living. This is identifying the role of the kingdom of God in your life today. And I think it can be summed up with a simple question: remember who you belong to. Have you forgotten who you belong to? Remember who you belong to. You are a servant of another. The negative here that Jesus identifies in verse 26 has to do with shame. Shame. If you don't confess me, I won't confess you. And this is a public confession. There are some, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. That word shame doesn't quite have the impact on us as it would then, those people living in a shame honor culture. But the idea of living with shame had an ongoing stigma, like a weight around your neck you could never escape from. It was a major issue. To live with shame, to be shamed, was someone who, like the scarlet letter, was never apart from the shame that they bore. It was a stigma, and that would sometimes even extend to the family. Oh, you're the parent of so-and-so who, you know, did the thing with the thing and the thing, and yeah, I'm the parent of that. It's really a warning to unbelievers. But the positive side of that is to see the kingdom. To see the kingdom. Verse 27. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? Several ideas among scholars have been suggested for what he's talking about. Number one is the transfiguration, which occurs immediately after this. The Lord on the mountaintop is glorified, and some of the disciples witness that. Another idea is the resurrection, that the glory of Christ is seen at his resurrection. Pentecost has been suggested, the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, the people of God expanding beyond just ethnic Israel into their Gentiles, that would be the kingdom of God. I think really the only candidate for this is the transfiguration, because Jesus said, some of you will see this, and the rest of the disciples witnessed everything else. All the disciples witnessed everything else. Some of the disciples witnessed the transfiguration. Why would he use this? Why is this important to take into account? The reason this is important is because of the motivation that results from the evidence that Jesus is literally, actually the king. He is literally the king. He's actually the king, and some of those disciples witnessed it. They got to see the glory of Christ, the king. So he is now the king. Some of you might say, well, I don't feel like I'm living in a Christian kingdom. I mean, have you watched the news? Have you seen the state of the world? It doesn't feel like a Christian kingdom. I don't see the evidence of that. A couple words on the kingdom. Number one, just like David was anointed king many years before his actual rule began, so we have the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is transfigured before them. We have his baptism where God the Father gives the divine approval for a later earthly rule. At a second coming, every eye will see him. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, really, the best way to understand it is the threefold nature of the kingdom. Number one, there's the universal kingdom where God rules over all, and that would include evil, that would include Satan. Nothing is outside of his authority. That's the universal kingdom. There is the spiritual kingdom where we can say that some are in the kingdom and some are not in the kingdom. Those who are not in the kingdom are still under the rule and sovereignty of God, but they're not in the spiritual kingdom. And then there's the physical kingdom. And in a few weeks, we're going to take a look at that, of the coming kingdom of Christ. The point here, and why he uses this, to attach onto the cost of discipleship is because as you live with self-denial, as you take up the cross, we can do so motivated by the reality that He is the King. He's the King. He is the sovereign. He is the one who will bring ultimate victory. He is the protector of His people. Through Him, we have fellowship with God, true peace, and true justice. So important. This is the cost of discipleship. Self-denial, taking up your cross daily, and radical obedience. As always, as we conclude, the question really comes back to us: how are you going to respond? This isn't just a one-time decision. Luke says this is required daily. How are we going to respond? Which road are you on? It's clear what the requirement is and what the mindset is, and so maybe we should allow the Lord to have the final say on this. The question is, which road are you on? Jesus gives a description of the road. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, the charge before us is clear. The path has been laid out for us. The call to discipleship is costly. The requirement is severe, a life of self-denial, a life toward a willing, radical obedience, a life that is held loosely in our hands as we pursue the kingdom. Lord, we pray that You would look on us, having been equipped now by Your word, and find us walking faithfully as Your people. You are all that matters. All the troubles we go through, both the joys and the blessings, as well as the difficulties and the hardships, are all secondary to You. Father, it's a struggle that we admit to give You the place and priority and preeminence in our lives that we should. We confess the struggle is real, but we ask, O God, in Your mercy, according to Your power, would You so work in us that we would follow and live with this kind of self-denial, sacrifice, and obedience that would bring honor to You? Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as secondary to the primary person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to embrace humility. Genuine humility that seeks Your glory before our own. And help us to walk, Lord, in a transformed way that You would use as a light to the world. We thank You for the clarity and the power of Your word once again as we look to these pages. And we do so with gratitude and thankfulness as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.